And our sermon text and Old Testament reading this morning come from Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter of the book of Daniel. Let's listen carefully to God's holy word. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" And then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the end of the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and I will will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray now that you would give us the wisdom to understand your word and give us hearts of righteousness by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may shine like stars in your firmament for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure all of us have heard or seen film representations of Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. You may not know that Charles Dickens wrote many Christmas stories. In fact, it was a yearly tradition with him for many years to publish a Christmas story. He even wrote one story about the birth of Jesus itself. He wrote it for his own children, and it was published after his death. But I want to read you just a little bit of what Charles Dickens wrote about the birth of Jesus Christ. He said, "My dear children, I am very anxious that you should know something about the history of Jesus Christ, for everybody ought to know about him. No one ever lived who was so good, so kind, so gentle, and so sorry for all the people who did wrong, or were in any way ill or miserable as he was. And as he is now in heaven where we hope to go, and all to meet each other after we are dead, and there be happy always together, you never can think what a good place heaven is without knowing who he was and what he did. There were shepherds who were watching sheep in the fields. They saw an angel from God, all light and beautiful, come moving over the grass towards them. At first they were afraid and fell down and hid their faces, but it said, 'There is a child born today in the city of Bethlehem, near here, who will grow up to be so good that God will love him as his own son. And he will teach men to love each other and not to quarrel and hurt each other. And his name will be Jesus Christ. And people will put that name in their prayers because they know that God loves it and will know that they should love it too.' And then the angel told the shepherds to go to that stable and look at that little child in the manger, which they did. And they kneeled down by it in its sleep and said, 'God bless this child.'" Dickens was no doubt a great writer, one of my favorites, but he surely did not understand who Jesus was. And I am sure that there are many today who have the same sort of understanding of Christmas and the birth of Christ. In Dickens' telling of the story, or actually we might call it distortion in his telling of the story, there's no incarnation. There's no coming of the Son of God in human nature. Jesus is simply a very good man, and so good, in fact, that God decided to treat him like his own son. And God sent him to teach other men to be good too, so that we would all be good to each other. And instead of worshiping the child Jesus, of course, the shepherds go and they kneel down and they thank God for Jesus. They pray for Jesus. They don't worship him. Dickens, for sure, is not the only one who twists the story of the incarnation. On Dickens' telling, the story of Christmas really makes no sense. There's lots of babies born that are very good, especially when they're little, you know, and they're sweet. The birth of Jesus would not be like be different than any other birth, really. And it makes no sense of Advent. It makes no sense of what the Scriptures teach us about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It makes no sense of what Daniel writes here in this last chapter, the last part of the prophecy that he received from the angel. You might ask, well, what is this prophecy? What does Daniel have to do with Advent? If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you will know that what Daniel was prophesying in chapter 11 and here in chapter 12 and even in earlier prophecies in his book all have to do exactly with Advent, all have to do with the waiting of the people of God of the Old Testament for the end of the days, for the end of the time of the Old Covenant, the time when a new covenant would come, when Jesus would come to redeem his people. That's what this prophecy that we have been looking at is about. In Daniel 11, Daniel is told all about all the things that will happen to the people of Israel and all the things that will happen in the kingdoms of men from the time of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who began to rule in 539 BC, all the way up to, as we saw last week, the time of Herod, the king of Judea, the one who will rule during the time where Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Daniel takes us in his prophecy 500 years to the time of the end, the time of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, who then appears as the king who conquers all the other kings that Daniel has spoken of and who sets up his eternal throne. That's what Advent is about. That's what Christmas is about. And Daniel chapter 12 begins with telling us about a great prince at the end of these days who will come and who will stand up. He says in verse 1 there, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So what is it? Let's look at that. What is he talking about here? At that time, he identifies the time period for us. That time, the time of the end, the time he has just been talking about at the end of chapter 11, the life of Herod, the rule of Herod, during which Jesus will be born. We read that Herod will hear news that troubles him from the east, right? And we saw that that refers to the Magi who came from the east, who heard about the birth of the king. It troubled Herod greatly. So this is the end of the Old Covenant. That is the time when Jesus comes to fulfill the Old Covenant and bring a new creation. And then he says, it is Michael, the great prince, who will stand up. And I want to take just a few minutes to think about who this character Michael might be. His name in Hebrew means, who is like God? Or it can also mean, he who is like God. He was mentioned back in chapter 10, verse 13, and in verse 30 when the angel Gabriel came to Daniel. And remember, he was speaking of the warfare that he had to fight against the princes of Greece and Persia. He had to fight against those spiritual beings. And he said to Daniel that no one can uphold me against these except Michael, your prince. So Gabriel was saying that he needed the power of Michael to prevail against these demonic forces. It's Michael's power that he needs to have the victory. And he's also, Michael is not mentioned very often in the Bible, but in Jude, the book of Jude, verse 9, he is mentioned, and he is called an archangel. He's called an archangel. What is an archangel? Is an archangel just another angel? How many archangels are there? A lot of people's thinking is influenced by the Apocrypha, which identifies seven archangels in the book of Enoch. It talks about how these angels are the chief angels over all the others. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible only uses the word archangel of one, and that is Michael. That is Michael. Archangel just means ruler of angels, head of the angels. Now, I want to suggest to you that the chief angel, the head of all the angels, the prince who is to come, Michael, he who is like God, is none other than Jesus Christ. Michael is Jesus. Michael is Jesus. And I hope to show that to you. First of all, again, there is no other angel in the Bible who is called an archangel. We might think, well, is it right to call Jesus an angel? But remember, in the Old Testament, when Jesus appears before his incarnation, he is often called the angel of the Lord. He comes as the angel of the Lord, and he is worshipped. He is bowed down to. He speaks as God, not like another angel. When Moses saw the burning bush, when he stood before the presence of God, we're told that it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to him out of the burning bush. It was the angel of the Lord who said, "My name is Yahweh." That was Jesus. That is the archangel, the chief angel, the head angel, the messenger, the chief messenger of his Father. And here in Daniel 1, chapter 12, verse 1, he's also called the great prince, the prince of your people. Well, Messiah, back in chapter 9, verse 25, is called the prince. Messiah the prince, he says, there shall come. In Revelation chapter 12, we have another mention of Michael. I think it's the only other one in the Bible. Right after describing the birth of Jesus Christ, you may remember that passage. It's a highly symbolic passage, talking about a woman who has a crown of 12 stars, who is clothed with the sun, and she gives birth to a child. And the dragon is there ready to devour the child as soon as it is born. It's an obvious reference to the birth of Jesus and to Herod, who as a tool of Satan, desires to destroy Jesus. And right after we're told that the child escapes from Herod, we then read in Revelation 12 that a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Who is it that prevailed against the devil and threw him down out of heaven? It's Jesus Christ, who also ascended to heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Michael is not mentioned, but the word archangel is used. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, speaking of the end of time, the second coming of Christ, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So whose voice is it that is heard on the last day when the trumpet sounds? Who is it that shouts? It's the archangel. It's Jesus' voice. Jesus' victory cry as he comes back for us one day. The voice that we will hear someday. You put all this together. You put all these different strands of things together. And I think it's safe to say that it's Christ who's being described here. It's Christ who is Michael. And we would think, well, why would Jesus be called Michael? Isn't that just confusing that he has this other name? Not at all. Not at all. Calling him Michael, calling him the archangel, is significant. It seems to be significant in this sense, that it is speaking of Jesus especially as he commands the angels of God, as he commands the hosts of heaven and leads them as their commander in victory over the forces of Satan, over the satanic hosts. And so this is Michael. This is what Daniel's prophecies have all been leading up to. This is the stone that is spoken of in Daniel 2 that comes and destroys the statue, the kingdoms of men, and fills the earth. And in verse 2 it says, "He shall stand up." And after he does so, Daniel is told that there will be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So Michael is going to stand, and then bad things are going to happen. There's going to be troublesome times. And up to that time in history, it will be the worst experience that any nation has ever had, completely unprecedented. But it's also going to be a time of deliverance to those who are faithful to the Lord. So what is the standing up of Michael, the standing up of Jesus? Well, it's the sequel to what Daniel has prophesied earlier. You remember back in chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel says that at the end of the 70 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. He will die, but not for himself. He will die for others. He will sacrifice himself for his people. And he says in chapter 9, verse 26, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And we saw that that was a reference to the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, by which he brings atonement for our sins. He lays down his life for us, and he brings an end to all other sacrifice. All other sacrifice since the offering of Jesus is meaningless because he fulfills it all. He fulfills it all. And the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That happens at the end of time, the end of the time that Daniel is speaking of. But here we have the next step. We have the death of Jesus. We have the crucifixion of Jesus. We have his cutting off in chapter 9. But now we have his standing up. And this is his resurrection. This is his victory over the grave. The one who died will live again and did so. And so Jesus stands up. Jesus stands up. Even when he ascends into heaven, he stands up to protect his people, to deliver his people. That's the idea here. Remember when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death, right as he was dying, he saw a vision. The heavens were opened up. And do you remember what he saw? He said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Michael standing up to save his people. The Son of Man who was dead, now victorious, there to protect Stephen, there to receive Stephen, a faithful Christian, giving him victory over the grave as well. Now, it might seem strange here that Daniel is told that when Michael comes and stands over the sons of your people, that bad things will happen, that troubles will come, that tribulations will come. He says that here. Never was such a time since there was a nation, even to that time. But he's told at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So what is this time of trouble? What's this time of distress that is going to come in the period of time associated with Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, his victory? Well, again, we've seen this over and over in the book of Daniel. We've seen a prophecy of the great tribulation time of the first century. As well in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks that Daniel said were going to be set aside for the destruction of the city and the sanctuary and carried out by the people of the prince who will come. And that was fulfilled, as we've seen, when Jerusalem was surrounded and destroyed, when the temple was utterly destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And Daniel 9 also said that an abomination of desolation would come during that time of distress. And remember that abomination of desolation we saw means in the first century, after the coming of Christ, the persecution and killing of Christians. That is desolating the temple of God. That's defiling the temple of God, because the church, the people of Christ, are the new temple. They are the stones of the temple. Jerusalem had become the one who killed the prophets and those who God sent to her. And so we have the persecutions against the church in the book of Acts, the murder of Stephen and James, the resistance of the apostles and their arrests and their beatings, and Paul's arrest and his imprisonment. These are the abominations. And there comes a time when it's full, when their judgment is full and God comes against Jerusalem with judgment and destruction. But it's also at that time that Messiah stands up in victory and he redeems his people. He delivers his people at that time. In verse 1, it says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And so Messiah delivers his people, and here we have, obviously, it's a description of resurrection. Those who are asleep in the dust will rise again. Now, Daniel here, I don't believe, is speaking of the final resurrection. He's not speaking of the final resurrection of the body. There are many who suggest that this passage is about that, that when Jesus Christ comes, when he returns at the end of history as we know it, that all who are in their graves will come forth for judgment. For judgment. Those who are in Christ will be with him, and those who are not will be cast into the lake of fire. There's many passages in the Bible that support that. I don't think this is one of the passages that is speaking about that event that is future for us. Let me give you a couple reasons why that is. First of all, we have to remember the context, the time that Daniel is talking about. He's talking right at the beginning of verse 12 about the things that will happen at that time. The time of the end, the time of the last days, the time of the end of the old covenant era. He's not talking about something at the end of history. And so we need to understand that all these prophecies in Daniel are the prophecies of the advent, of his first coming, of his birth and his work, his death and resurrection, his ministry. That's the time in question. And notice also that verse 2 says that many of those who sleep in the dust will be raised. It doesn't say all. Okay, it says many. It can't be referring to the final judgment because at that time everyone will be raised. And there are many passages that clearly say that all the graves will be emptied when Jesus returns in his second coming in judgment. So what is the angel talking about? It's not a physical resurrection. It's a national resurrection. It's the resurrection of the nation of Israel. It's the resurrection of the people of God. It's the restoration that Christ will bring to true Israel. There is an example of this. Some of you are familiar with the prophecy of Ezekiel 37, which I won't take time to read. But Ezekiel sees a vision of a valley full of skeletons, dry bones, thousands of them. And then he is told to preach to those bones, and they grow flesh, and God breathes his spirit into them, and they rise up. They're resurrected from the dead, and they become a great and mighty army. That resurrection is not speaking of the final day either. It's speaking of God's restoration of Israel after the exile. God is going to bring them back. And so this is somewhat parallel to that. At the time of Jesus, he is going to raise up his people. He is going to bring them victory. It's also parallel. We can think of it as parallel to something that happened to Daniel in chapter 10. Remember that there was something of a resurrection with Daniel back in chapter 10, verse 8, when he heard the words of the vision, the words of the prophecy. He says, no strength remained in me. My vigor was turned to frailty, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Daniel heard the words. Remember, we talked about this, and he fell down like he was dead. He was in a deep sleep, a death-like sleep, his face in the dust. And he was there until God gave him strength, until God raised him up, until he received resurrection power. And so there's a connection there between Daniel, what God does for Daniel, and what God will do for the nation when the Redeemer, when Jesus Christ comes. He will raise up his people. He will bring them into fellowship with himself. He will make a mighty nation. And that is the church of Jesus Christ. And notice verse 2 says that not all of these would be saved. He says some will rise to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. When Jesus came to Israel and he preached and he did miracles, did everyone believe? Did everyone receive his message? Did everyone trust him? No. Many did not, although they had the opportunity. But those who were wise, those who were faithful, he said, will shine like stars. Will shine like stars. And he says in verse 3, those who turn many to righteousness, like stars forever and ever. This is a description of the early church. It's a description of the work of the apostles as they went around proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you see, this whole complex of events, the standing up of Jesus, his resurrection and ascension, the coming of times of trouble, the deliverance of the people of God, it's all one event. It's all one complex of event that is going to happen, and that will be the coming of God's kingdom. And then Daniel is told in verse 4 to shut up these words. You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, this sealing up of the book and the sealing up of all these prophecies, many people will say, well, you can't understand Daniel. That's what this means. You can't understand the book of Daniel until we get to the very end of history, until Jesus is ready to come back in judgment, or, you know, until right before the rapture. But that's not what Daniel is being told here. Again, the prophecies of Daniel are not referring to the very end of history. They're referring to the end of the old covenant. The sealing up does not mean that the prophecy can't be understood. It actually would have been understood. And more as the days leading up to the first coming of Christ were approaching. In fact, that's probably actually the meaning that he says here. He says, as you get to the time of the end, many will be running to and fro. Okay, we just finished last week, chapter 11. After 2 weeks in chapter 11, that's a good description of chapter 11, right? This king going out and doing this, and this king going out and doing that. They're running to and fro. And he says, knowledge shall increase. As these things happen, as these prophecies are fulfilled in history, God's people will see it. And they'll know that the time is getting near. They'll know that the time is getting closer. But seal it up just means when Daniel hears it, that's all I'm going to say for now, Daniel. I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen later. I'm not going to tell you what is going to happen after the Messiah gives life to his nation, to his new nation, to his church, to the new Israel. I'm not going to tell you what he's going to do. I'm not going to tell you what they're going to do. That's all I'm going to say. And he uses the word seal again in verse 9. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. This is all you're going to get. So when does the rest of the information come? When do we get to find out about what is going to happen after the Messiah ascends into heaven? Well, that's where the book of Revelation comes in. The book of Revelation is more or less the sequel to Daniel. It's the sequel to Daniel. And we know this because in Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus, who is there called the Lamb who was slain, ascends into heaven, it says that he came and he took the scroll, he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." It's when Jesus ascends to heaven that he breaks the seals off God's scroll, and then we find out what else is going to happen. And the book of Revelation tells us that. The seals get broken one at a time, and as the seals get broken in the following chapters, things happen on earth. Things happen in heaven, and they happen on earth. God's judgments come. But until the Lamb appeared in heaven to break the seals, Daniel's prophecy went no further. The people of God had nothing further. So Daniel asks the question, or actually, it's not Daniel that asks, but he hears the question being asked, when will these things be fulfilled? When will the time come when these things will be fulfilled? I, Daniel, looked, verse 5, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and one on the other riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his hand, right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered and all these things will be finished. That's the same phrase, the time, times, and half a time. That's when these things will be done. It's the same phrase used back in chapter 7, verse 25, when that spoke also of Jesus' arrival in the days of Herod, who there is called a little horn, speaking great boasts. And we saw there that this time, times, and half a time, well, the time refers to the time of Jesus, the time of the persecution of Jesus from his birth to his death. And the times are the 40 years of the age of the apostles, the age of the building of the church. And then the half time is the great tribulation of 70 AD, a time that Jesus incidentally said is cut short for the elect's sake. So it's a half a time. It's cut short by Jesus. So in other words, Daniel's just being told, Daniel, you've already been told when this is going to happen. You've already been told when these things are going to take place. But Daniel does not understand. In verse 8, he says, although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He asked the question again. When is all this going to happen? And what does he hear? He says, he hears, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, Daniel isn't really told anymore. Go your way, Daniel. You already know when these things are going to happen. You have already been told when these things are going to happen. You have all these prophecies in this book. We can understand why Daniel didn't get it all right at the beginning. We've gone through the book, you know, pretty methodically, and we might still have a hard time getting it. But Daniel needs to go, and he needs to read again, and he needs to hear, and he needs to reflect and meditate and study these things. And he will see when the time is that will come, the time when Jesus comes. And in verse 10, it says there that many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So as the believing world, as God's people, go through these difficult times, they will understand. They will look at these things. So he says, Daniel, a lot of this will come from experience. As you and your people go through these things, as you reflect on them, you will understand what's happening. But the wicked will not understand these things. So that would lead us to ask, well, won't the wicked kings from chapter 11, you know, the mighty king and the angry king and the vile king and the wicked beasts from chapter 7 and chapter 8, the nations of the world, won't they read this and understand that this is about them? Don't they understand these words refer to them? And there's no way that they can succeed in their plans? And he says, no, they won't be able to understand. First of all, because they won't be reading the scriptures, I'm sure. They won't be going to God's word for answers. But God's people will, the wise and the just will. And he says, even that during those days, those difficult days of tribulation, the righteous will be counting the days. They will be counting the days until all these things are fulfilled. He even gives in verse 11 and 12 a number of days that this tribulation will occur. And they certainly would have been counting those days. So what can Daniel do? What can he do? Well, the message is to him in the last verse here, verse 13. Daniel, go your way until the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So what is Daniel supposed to do now? He's gotten all this information. He's gotten all these prophecies. He's gotten pretty much a plan of what God has intended for the world for the next 500 years until the Messiah comes. And I believe that as the angel speaks to Daniel here, it's at the end of Daniel's life. Daniel is ready to go to his rest. He's being told here, Daniel, you've lived a long and faithful and fruitful life, and you're going to die soon. But you and your people will come into rest. You and your people will receive the inheritance that is promised. That word inheritance, well, that's an important word. That takes us all the way back to Abraham, doesn't it? And everything that God promised to Abraham, all of his covenant promises, all the blessings that he bestowed on the seed of Abraham, the seed that we learn in Galatians 3 is Jesus Christ, through whom the nations will be blessed, through whom we will be blessed forever and ever. And so the book of Daniel ends. And it ends with an admonition to wait, to be patient for these things to happen, to wait patiently for the advent of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, for us, this coming that Daniel heard so much about and wrote so much about, that his book is about, really, at least in terms of the prophecies, this already came. It already has been fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus. He was born when the prophet said he would be born, and where and how. Born of a virgin. The prophets said all this would happen. And he did die for our sin. That did happen. He was cut off. He did bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And he does now sit in glory. He did ascend to God's right hand, just like Daniel 7 said he would. And Daniel chapter 12 here tells us that he stands. He stands in glory. So all these things have happened. They're not going to recur again. They're not going to happen again. These are one-time events. And that's what the Advent season is really about. In the Advent season, we look back. It's a celebration and a looking back and a commemoration of all that Jesus did as the prophets had said. But Advent is about more than that. It's also about the present, and it's about the future. Our Advent celebrations need to consider today and the future coming of Jesus Christ as well. We know that one day our Lord will return, just as he ascended. He will return bodily, just as he left this world. And he will raise all people from their graves. He will judge the nations, the living and the dead. It's interesting that all the way back to the earliest lectionaries, the lists of verses that the churches would use in their worship services, all the way back to virtually the very beginning of the church, when the church celebrated Advent, they didn't just read scriptures about the birth of Jesus, they read scriptures about his return in the future. They read about the promise of his coming that is yet to be seen. And that is exactly appropriate for Advent, because Advent is about the future as well, not just the past. Jesus also comes to us in the present time. He comes to us today. For one thing, he comes to us in the worship service. He comes to us now, at this time, by the power of his Spirit. Each Sunday, when the Lord gathers us together, he is present with us in a special way. A way in which he is not present with you, you know, when you're at home in bed or you're watching a football game. He's always with you, but we have his special presence today. We hear his voice. We have communion with him at his table. We don't understand maybe how all this happens. We don't necessarily feel any different, but the Lord tells us it is different. He comes on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. He comes as our judge. He comes as our judge, and he receives us in Jesus Christ, and he teaches us, he sifts us, he sanctifies us, he purifies us through this worship service. We should know this. We should expect that this is happening. We should prepare ourselves for it each Sunday that we come. And as we commemorate the first advent of Christ, his coming in the flesh, and as we celebrate each Lord's Day, his coming to us in the worship service, we might ask, well, why do we do these things? Why do we commemorate these things? They are not empty rituals. Our Advent traditions are not mere traditions or dusty habits. It's the remembrance of these things that is supposed to help us prepare for the final coming of the Lord. As we reflect on his first coming, as we reflect on the way he comes to us in the present, it is supposed to teach us, it's supposed to shape us so that we prepare for his final coming in the right way, in the proper way. When else does the Lord come to us? When else does he come to us in the present day? It's interesting that this prophecy tells us that when Michael stands, when Jesus comes back in victory, when he comes to deliver his people, we're told that bad things happen, that troubles happen, hardship and persecution for his people. And we have to apply that today as well. You know, when we today, each one of us, when we have times of trial or crisis or hardship in our life, when a catastrophe happens in your life, you know, maybe you lose your job. Maybe you come down with some kind of debilitating illness, or you have an accident of some kind. Maybe there's strife in your home and you just don't seem to have peace there. There's a tendency in those situations to wonder, how come God's not here? Where is he? Does he know what's going on? Well, what we learn in the scriptures is that God is right there with you. He's right there with you in the hardship. And it was the case in the prophecy of Daniel that God was actually there in the hardship, and he was actually bringing the hardship. The hardship was the demonstration that he was there, that it was the time that had been appointed and foretold. And that is true today as well. That is true for you and me as well. He's not absent from you in your difficulties, in your trials, in your stress. He has come near to you in those things and through those things, even in the form of hardship. You know, at the very moment of your death, God is not distant. At the very moment of your death, his promise is that he is with you, and he will take you to be with him. God comes to us in those times. It's also true that when Michael stands, remember, Jesus stands, he judges the nations. That's always a part of his coming. That's always a part of his advent, what he's doing. He throws the nations into crisis and catastrophe. It's not just some individual problems that we have where he comes to us. He shakes the nations. He brings hardship and stress for everyone when he does that, right? We can't exempt ourselves from God shaking the nations. We all feel it. We all feel it. It doesn't mean the Lord is absent. On the contrary, he's doing it. He is doing it. He's carrying it out right now, and it's still happening today. Why are the nations shaking? This is the very thing that Mary sang about when she had heard the news from the angel that she would conceive. When she heard about the first advent of the Lord, she sang this: he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Mary's song tells us about the Messiah coming to save his people. But he also rearranges things, right? He's rearranging things. He is overthrowing things. He's toppling people, the proud and the mighty. And he's exalting others. He's exalting the poor. And that's something that the Lord continues to do today. And that affects all of us. So how do we deal with this? How does Advent help us to deal with our personal hardships, our personal trials, and also with the national and international disruptions and disorders that happen? Well, it helps us when we remember that it's the Lord coming to us in those times. It's his Advent to us in those times. And so this Advent celebration instructs us how to prepare for the Lord's coming, whatever form it might take. This is what Advent teaches us. This is what Advent teaches us, and how Daniel has taught us these things as he looked for that Advent. The first thing is this: we are to trust in a good, holy, and sovereign God who is doing all these things. Our God has a plan. He does not get taken by surprise. Is there hardship in your life? Is there suffering in your nation? He is doing it, and he has reasons for doing it that may be invisible to you, unknown to you. But his ultimate purpose is to do what? It's to lift you up. It's to lift up the humble and lowly. It's to exalt those who trust in him, and it's to bring down the proud. We might not be able to see in a straight line how that is all going to happen. But that's what Advent teaches us. That's why God comes to us, to do those very things. We also learn, I think, with Daniel, as he hears the instruction to be patient, to wait until God's purposes unfold. We have to withhold judgment. It'd be very easy to say, oh God, you know, I don't like what you're doing. Well, no kidding. It's probably not that enjoyable. None of us really are masochists and just enjoy hardships and trial and suffering. And yet we are to withhold judgment. We are to understand that God knows what he is doing. And that's why those who are patient and those who trust in the Lord are called wise in Daniel chapter 12. We are wise because we know that God has his purposes. And being patient just doesn't mean sitting and doing nothing and hoping things will change as soon as possible. Being patient means being faithful to the Lord and what he has given you to do, whether it's in your church or your home or your school or your work, being a faithful witness before the watching world. It's praying for his grace and looking to him for answers and for strength, just like Daniel did as he prayed and he fasted before the Lord. And Advent also teaches us how to rest. Believe it or not, the Christmas season teaches us how to rest. It certainly should be doing that. Because even in the turmoil of life and the stress of things going on around us, we learn through Advent, through the coming of Christ, that we can rest in him because he's redeemed us. He has delivered us from death. And we can rest knowing that it all doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on how well we do. We don't have to save ourselves. And if the turkey doesn't come out just right, it doesn't mean that the Christmas season is, a complete failure. That stuff doesn't matter. It really doesn't. We have rest in our Savior who comes to us and who helps us. And that's what he does when we go through times of trouble. Psalm 109 tells us that. We have a Lord who stands by us. He stands in victory. Psalm 109:31 says, he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him. And that's what he does for you. Michael, our Lord Jesus, stands with his people to care for you and strengthen and guard you. And that is what we learn at Advent season. Let's pray together. Father, this Advent, we thank you for your Son who has come, who has arisen with healing in his wings, and who stands for us to deliver and protect his church. Father, we ask that you would teach us to be awake and alert to the ways that you do come to us, and to always be ready, especially for that great and final day of the bodily return of our Lord Jesus when he judges the world in righteousness, to be ready to meet him. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen.